Turn once more to Judges, please. Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, and we'll continue to read this portion, beginning at verse 18 today. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord, and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down, and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last study then was upon the well-known account of Samson's downfall in the house of Delilah. From this we saw the background to sin, its being a much more serious matter than we are inclined to admit, and involving all the enemies of our soul who desire our hurt and destruction. Then the boldness of sin, it makes no secret of its consequences, but the devil would have us belittle its judgments in our minds. And then the blindness of sin, the blindness of the sinner, the putting out of Samson's eyes spiritually, we saw, began back in verse 1 of the chapter. It was a gradual process, accelerated by his willingly shutting his eyes on several occasions. But Samson's strength was a divine gift. So how then can we explain he's using that strength to escape from his situations and from the consequences of his sin and putting that strength to an evil purpose? Well, there are many Christians, alas, today, who will fritter away their God-given gifts in worldly pursuits rather than employ them in his service. Be those gifts strength or health, wealth, intellect, ability, opportunity, talents. Oh, what a waste if those God-given things are merely being used for our own pleasure or expended in the world. That's one application. But another application concerns that practice of presuming upon God's grace while continuing in sin, that which the antinomians practice. Yes, we know, and God be thanked for it, his grace is great and illimitable, and no child of his will ever be lost. But to invoke that grace in the midst of our sin, to abuse his grace by our continued willful and worsening iniquity, is a heinous offence. And as Samson's record shows, it will end in disaster. Samson, then, is a classic type of the Christian, a true Christian, for that is what he was, but a Christian in a state of regression and backsliding and sin. A case study. There is his spiritual blindness, his insolent presumption and abuse of grace, and his faltering and faulty view of his once professed religion. We saw his opinion, thinking that his strength lay merely in the externals of his Nazarite observances, not giving any recognition to God or to faith. He reveals his heart indeed in that statement. So he enters the final cycle of his worsening sin, throwing off the last remaining semblance of religion or faith in denying and trampling upon his Nazarite vow. And this is the point from which we resume. But let's consider once more this statement of Samson's. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. We have already said that Samson's logic was a little faulty. By renouncing the last vestiges of Nazaritism, Samson did indeed become just like other men. Living there in a Philistine place, with a Philistine woman and a Philistine lifestyle, his long hair was the only thing that distinguished him or made him slightly different from his fellow men. Lose that, and all distinction has finally gone. He becomes indiscernible. He becomes like any other men. And at the same time, he became weak. Because God, the giver of his strength, God is vitally concerned about his servant's sanctification and separation. And how vitally important for us is this matter of separation and distinction, to be different from the world, because it vitally affects our relationship with God. And it has a great impact upon our effectiveness in God's service. That is what Samson's record teaches us. Throughout Scripture, we find salvation and conversion described as a transformation from one extreme to another, a change in becoming what we had never been before, changing from goats to sheep, from darkness to light, from afar off to near, from death to life, from blindness to sight, from aliens to citizens. Perhaps you can list more. Upon salvation, a radical change is wrought, which renders us utterly different from the rest of humanity, from our previous state. Indeed, when talking to the Corinthians of their faith in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 7, Paul describes it as being made to differ. And the Christian life thereafter could be very simply described as giving expression to this God-appointed change. In every department of our lives, in thought and word and action, in motives, priorities, objectives and habits, in behaviour, in conduct, in attitude, even in such practical things as our appearance and dress, everything is affected by our salvation. Our conversion must be evident in every detail and every aspect of our lives. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see the sequence there? Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. That's the transformation wrought at salvation. But what is its consequence? Walk as children of light. Give evidence to the difference. Because there is strength in separation. And the presence of God is to be found in separation from the world. Oh, if like Samson, we begin to despise and scorn our Christian separation, if we begin to hanker after worldliness and quit our distinctives, if, like certain branches of Christendom, we seek to look and behave altogether like unbelievers, then we will move ever further away from God. We will incur his displeasure. We will run a dreadful risk. Condemning such people in Ezekiel 22, God says, they have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. A failure to be distinctive, a failure to make a difference between that which is clean, that which is good, that which is right for us as Christians, and that which is unclean and which is prohibited and improper for us. Oh, what must God's attitude be when those whom he has redeemed and transformed at such tremendous cost crave their former lifestyle and desire to be like the world from which they are delivered? Well, Samson's case gives us an insight into the mind of God concerning these things. Verse 20, the Lord departed from him. Samson, having not separated from the world, is caused to know separation from God. Well, how are we to understand this verse? How do we understand this expression, the Lord departed from him? How does it apply to ourselves? Is it possible for those who once had faith, saving faith, to be forsaken of God? Well, no, it is not. We are taught in Scripture of the certainty and the eternity of God's salvation. Of all whom he has chosen and given to Christ, not one shall be lost. He saves to the uttermost all who believe on him. He that has begun a good work will complete it. And so we might go on quoting Scripture. No, whatever Judges 16 verse 20 teaches, it does not teach the loss of salvation. But what it does show, in very poignant terms, is that God may withdraw from the sinning Christian. He may, for a season, withdraw his presence, withdraw his blessings and gifts, and that in a very fundamental way. Listen to Isaiah 59 verse 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Well, there is no lack in God's salvation. There is no want on his part, no inability to save or inability to preserve us. But your iniquities, sin, you see, unrepented and willful sin, can produce a division. Yes, even in the life of the believer. The psalmist knew it, and was caused to say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that is what Samson is experiencing. A temporary withdrawal of the Lord's presence and grace. And with the Lord's departure from Samson, we find a loss of his God-given gifts. In this case, his supernatural strength. And then, in the absence of that strength, his enemies were easily able to overpower him. And then, being thus overcome, he lost both his sight and his liberty. And we can trace a similar course of events, spiritually speaking. This is the inevitable effect of God's withdrawal, or hiding of his face from a wayward believer. The outward tokens of God's grace are lost. The ability to read the Scriptures with understanding, perhaps, to pray in faith believing, to find any enjoyment in worship, to know any certainty or assurance of faith. And then, in the absence of those things, the backsliding believer becomes a prey to doubt, or fear, or depression, or anger, or uncertainty. Swiftly overcome by these things, and then their spiritual sight is darkened and their spiritual liberty is lost. Not so very far-fetched, we can perhaps think of practical examples of it in persons we have known. What a dreadful and sorry state for that Christian who thought that they would find the pleasures of the world, who thought they were going to have more freedom, greater liberty. 2 Peter chapter 2. While they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Oh, and don't we see it all around us? Those Christians who say that it's quite all right for them to live like the world and to indulge those passions, those pursuits, those lusts of the flesh and of the eyes which the world engage in, that they are at liberty to do these things, and they go on and do them with impunity. Oh, but how swiftly are they brought into bondage with those things? And they cannot break away from them if they try. and all their spiritual goodness is sacrificed in the pursuit of worldly pleasure. It is the judicial work of God. He may choose to act in this way with those of his people who willfully persist in sin. Oh, they are not lost. They are not cast off, praise God. But they are caused to know his presence withdrawn. They are caused to know the loss of their spiritual blessings. Samson was not killed, but he was subject to bondage and hardship and rigor. And we can perhaps think of certain Christians who, through folly and sin, have been brought to very similar positions, spiritually speaking. But, verse 22, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. We know that Samson's strength did not reside in his hair, but this verse is perhaps added as a reminder of God's ongoing grace. Even in this sorry plight, God's common mercy was not withdrawn. He was not entirely absent from his servant. And just the faintest signs and tokens of that are seen. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." Having at last captured Samson, that scourge of the people in times past, the Philistines arranged for a celebratory feast to mark their momentous success and to worship Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, and to sacrifice to Dagon for giving them a victory. And here again is seen the consequence of a Christian's sin and backsliding, in that it confirms the world in their errors. And have we not seen it? A high-profile Christian, perhaps, a Christian in the public eye, falls into some open sin or backslides. And what is the world's response? Oh, they say, so much for religion. So much for their moral position and their claims to faith. Our God is stronger, they say. The attractions of the world are greater than the pull of the church. We've got it better. That's right, they say, you one-time believer, come and make sport with us. Come and play the world's games. Come and make a fool of yourself and a mockery of your former claims. Come and join us in the temple of Dagon. It's better, isn't it? It's preferable, isn't it? The world are confirmed in their sin. The heathen are given ample cause to ask, where is now their God? The heathen are given cause to blaspheme against God. That is the backslider's testimony. And as we have previously remarked, all those Philistines perished in their ignorance and perished in their unbelief. And Samson was responsible. Responsible for their destruction, yes. But he was also the cause of their denial and reproach of the true God. One Christian's sin confirmed 3,000 worldly persons in theirs. And so we come to Samson's final throw, and this destruction of the temple which he accomplished in his dying act. Now, Almost without exception, the commentators applaud this action and speak of it as an ultimate recovery on Samson's part by which he is exonerated. Such an interpretation may be popular and may be appealing, but as we have found, the commentators do not entirely do justice to Samson. And is such an interpretation really borne out here? Is it true that Samson does well, does right by this? Well, it is evident that he once again makes recourse to prayer, a prayer which has much to commend it. Verse 28, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God." In his humiliating plight and in his reduced condition, he called upon the Lord. God's withdrawal and chastisement of his servant had not been without effect, because brought to the absolute end of himself, Samson is caused to pray. And he utters that cry, remember me, a prayer so beloved of Nehemiah, a prayer immortalized by the dying thief, a prayer which was evidently heard. In this respect, at least, there are many positive lessons to learn. However low a believer may have sunk, however far from God they may have drifted, into whatever extreme circumstances their sin may have brought them, prayer is still an option. The door of God's mercy to be obtained by prayer is still open. As long as a spark of light remains, as long as thought lasts, prayer can be offered. God's face may be hidden, his blessings may be withheld, but his ear is not deaf, not even to the cry of the prodigal who sits among the swine. And that should be an encouragement to us all. But the case of Samson is less clear-cut, because we do not read any sense of repentance in this prayer. And we rather find this somewhat carnal desire to be revenged for the loss of his sight. And then we have this most unusual expression in verse 30. "And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines." And then we have the inescapable fact that Samson knowingly took his own life and destroyed himself and destroyed the temple of his body in this final act. And such things we cannot justify. We cannot excuse. And I confess I cannot rightly explain either. But this fact remains. Samson died with the Philistines. He fell with the Philistines in the midst of Dagon's temple. Think of how that must have appeared to his relatives and to his father's household who came to recover his body. There lay Samson amid all the wreck and ruin of the building alongside of 3,000 Philistines. Indeed, until God gave this inspired record of events, how could his family have known how his death came about? How could his family have known of his final prayer to God? They could not have known it, humanly speaking. And this is an illustration of the case with the Christian who is a backslider and who remains in that condition until the end of their natural life. For those who look on, for other Christians who observe them with our limited sight, a great question mark
hangs over such a person. We do not know that they prayed ere they died. We do not know whether some degree of revival occurred in their heart. All we can see, humanly speaking, is that they died with the world and in the world. And that is a sad end. A key verse in the understanding of the whole of chapter 16 is this saying of Samson's, "And be like any other man." That was how he had been living. And that is how he finished up at the end of chapter 16. He began living like other men in immorality and open sin. He became indiscernible from other men by cutting off the distinctives of his former faith. He became weak as other men. And God withdrew his blessings and gifts that were previously his. And ultimately, he died like other men. He died there among the Philistines. And were it not for the inspired record given here and again in Hebrews 11, this insight into his true state of heart, then we too would have uncertainty about Samson's final spiritual condition. Because such is the doubt which Christians bring upon themselves who backslide to the end of their course, who finish badly. Oh, and should this message ever be heard by a backslidden Christian, one who has descended into this kind of state, well, let me exhort you to return while there is still opportunity, to prove your real state of heart by making a public recovery. Do not leave us in doubt concerning your true state. Oh, and for us, friends, what a blessing it is if we may crown our life's testimony by dying the death of the righteous, to finish the course with joy, to end our days evidently among the Lord's people and evidently on the Lord's side, beyond doubt, beyond question, to die the death of the righteous and our latter end be like theirs. To his shame, Samson died with the Philistines. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Let us register in conclusion the inexorable and the universal sovereignty of God. From a human perspective, Judges 16 is a disaster for the cause of truth. Samson, the strong man, the judge of the people, God's chosen servant, is waylaid by sin and folly, and ultimately he's captured and bound by Israel's enemies. Surely, we might conclude, the purposes of God have been thwarted. Surely that deliverance which Samson was to begin bringing is utterly reversed. The Philistines have prevailed and evil has won the day. So it seems. So it seems right up until this penultimate verse, verse 30. When suddenly and dramatically the height of Philistine victory is turned to absolute defeat. Oh, let none dare to suppose that God has ever failed, that God's will has ever been crossed. No, it never is. Not when his servants are all in sin, not when his people are in distress, not when his church is at its lowest ebb, not when evil is in flood tide, not when the principalities and powers of wickedness are at their most exalted. Still, God is sovereign. He will accomplish his purposes. And even the failings of his people, and even the spite of Satan, and even the wrath of man shall praise him. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, as this account so pertinently illustrates. Such was the overthrow of the Philistines wrought in this 11th hour. So great was the fear wrought in them that Samson's family were able to walk unhindered through the land again and attend to their late relative and give him a decent burial. By this act, the way was also paved for the last of the judges, whose record is included in the book of his name, Samuel. And so we come to the end of the record of Samson. And we come to what is chronologically the end of the book of Judges. And may God continue to use his word for our instruction and edification. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn, number 793, is the prayer of one in a state of personal declension. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Number 793.
So shall my woe.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.